Today's sermon is going to be heavy. Please don't tune me out today, and don't let the weather cause you to go into any sleepy mode, but please listen to the Word of God that He's given to me for you today. Amen? Amen. I'm watching. Our nation has experienced some major wars in our past, and a huge number of people have been casualties in those wars. For instance, in World War I, there were 116,000 people who died. In World War II, there were 405,000 people who died. In the U.S. Civil War, there was 620,000 people who died. Those aren't just numbers. Those are people. And our nation has also experienced many natural disasters that have killed people. We've had hurricanes, we've had floods, we've had fires, we've had earthquakes and more. And when that happened, the news media would just grab hold of it and we would hear about it day after day, after day after day. And not just for hours, but for days and maybe weeks. And I researched how many Americans' lives were lost according to natural disasters. And some of the numbers were surprising to me. They may not be surprising to you, but they were to me. In the great San Francisco earthquake in 1906, 3,000 people died. 3,000 neighbors, friends, relatives from an earthquake. In Hurricane Mitch, as recently as 1998, it took the lives of 11,000 people. But far greater than that are the epidemics that have hit the United States. For instance, in 1968, the flu epidemic killed 100,000 people in America. In 1981, the HIV/AIDS epidemic started, and to date, 700,000 people have died. But far worse than that is the death rate from COVID. So far, approximately 1,200,000 people have died from COVID. And those are just numbers to some people, unless one of those numbers is someone known to you personally. And then it's not a number anymore. It's not a statistic. It's a real person. Yet in all that data, there is one enormous omission. There is no way to count the number of people who have perished because they did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and what He did for them. If the news media had any idea about all of that, they would be covering it 24/7. But obviously, they don't seem to have a clue. They're just oblivious to it. Besides that, just imagine what would happen to their ratings if they were to talk about this kind of thing. Can you take some more statistics? Last year, in 2024, the population of the United States of America was 332 million people. The percentage of those people who say they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord was 63%. And the rest of the world may look at that and say, wow, Christian nation, 63%. But 37% reject Jesus Christ for who He is. And that represents 12 million souls who do not know Jesus and who are going to hell. Is that just a number? No, those are real people. And we are surrounded by them. Everywhere we go, we are surrounded by these people. In fact, for some of you in this room, I'm talking about some of your family members, some of your loved ones, some of the people closest to you have not accepted Jesus Christ. Are they real people? Or are they a statistic? If you believe what the Bible clearly teaches us, far more people are going to hell than natural disasters and wars put together in our history. How much do you care about that? How much do we care about that? This is a parable of Jesus. You know this parable. But listen to it again. This is from Luke 15, verse 4. Jesus said, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that was lost until he finds it?" And then he ends the story this way. He says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus loved statistics too, but he loved people more. He loves people more. The Apostle James made this statement in James chapter 5, verse 19. Is he said, "If anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death." Now that describes a rescuer reaching out to someone who is in danger. It's like they're in a boat that has a leak and it's sinking and they can't swim, and you see them there and you reach out and you give them your hand. You do everything you possibly can to rescue them from this harm. But let's make something very clear. In this scripture in James that I just read, it is not the rescuer that saves the person. It is God who saves the person through the rescuer. Amen? You know that theology, right? I don't know about you, but I can testify to this. This whole concept of trying to rescue the lost is not easy. In fact, sometimes it can be downright brutal. Perhaps you can identify. When I have encountered a brother or a sister who has wandered away from the truth, or when I have encountered a non-believer and I've tried to bring back a wanderer, or I've tried to share the faith with a non-believer, I've sometimes experienced some unpleasant backlash. I didn't like it when they reacted toward me. Maybe it was the way I presented it. I don't know, it could be. Or maybe they were convicted or embarrassed and they turned it around on me because they didn't know what to do with it. In either case, it wasn't fun. It wasn't easy. And that is precisely why so many Christians fail to do what the Bible clearly says to do. That's precisely why so many Christians fail to do what the Bible tells them to do. We don't like to stir the pot. We don't like to make people uncomfortable. We are afraid of what they may say about us or what they may think about us if we do that. We take the ostrich position. We just stick our head in the ground. It's out of sight, out of mind. Okay, move on. And that probable result is that the person that we do not speak to or share the gospel with may be another soul that's lost. Have you read the prophet Joel lately? It's a very, very dark book. It's 3 short chapters, and I think he gave us a really good description about what we're talking about. Joel described 2 things. He described a man-made disaster, and he described wars. So man-made disaster, well, that's the war. And natural disasters, that's what I intended to say. I'm going to read to you from chapter 1. And he begins talking about a natural disaster. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? Or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. He was talking about a locust plague. Could that happen today? Have you ever heard of the locust plague of 1874 in North America? Hordes of Rocky Mountain locusts consumed the Great Plains of the United States and Canada, covering 2 million square miles. Reports say that the swarms were so thick that the sun was blackened out for 6 hours that day. That is the kind of invasion that Joel is talking about in his words. And then he continues, he says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." For, and now he's changing the subject, "For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness." Now he's talking not about a natural disaster, but a war. And later in verse 13, he says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest, wail, O ministers of the altar." That is the natural response that you and I have whenever we hear of a disaster that affects us personally. Personally. But if it affects someone we don't know, it's just a news story. Or it can be. But you know what he said? He said, "Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Did you hear that? Five words. Cry out to the Lord. We're not supposed to crawl into a closet and mourn. We are supposed to come together, brothers and sisters, and cry out to God over these challenges. And then in the very next verse, Joel adds yet another layer. This is verse 15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." That's not a man-made disaster. That's not a natural disaster. That's a God event. That's a God event. Listen to Joel's imagery as he talks about the last days in chapter 1, verse 19. He said, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Brothers and sisters, you and I are going to see all that. That was prophecy. It hasn't happened yet. And you and I are going to see it. Either this side of heaven or after we get there, we're going to be able to see it happening right before our eyes. The great and awful day of judgment is coming upon mankind. And the number of souls that will be affected at that time will be in the billions. More than the stars of heaven. You can't count them. Joel chapter 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. "For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness." If you haven't read Joel lately, you ought to go home today and read it. It's frightening. If you really take all this to heart, he says, "The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. That's enough to scare the hell out of anybody, hopefully. I would be remiss if I didn't say this. Those kinds of signs of the end of times are more prominent today than they have been for a long time. Man has been saying that ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. And they will probably continue to say that afterwards. But it's true. If you just pay attention to what's going on in this world, there are signs all around us that something is up. Natural disasters, earthquakes beyond number, fires. People are seeing things in the sky and reporting them. Man-made disasters, wars. Look at what's happening right now in Israel and Iran. Far more is happening than we even know about. And there are some so-called modern-day prophets, some of them who lived a long time ago and some of them who are alive today, who say that this year, 2025, is going to end with disasters greater than anything we have ever known in history, leading to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they right? We don't know. In fact, nobody knows. The Bible says nobody knows. Don't go out of here and say that Harry Causey said Jesus is coming back in 2025. He didn't say that, okay? But there are people who are saying that. And we are warned to be ready. I am warned to be ready. Are you ready? Now we come to Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, and this is a quote from the Lord, return to me. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts, not your garments. End quote. And Joel continues, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he reigns over disasters. Thank God. There's hope. There's hope in all this for any rebellious soul who's rejected God, and they need to know that there is hope. They need to hear that there is hope. They need to be taken by the hand and guided. One of the most graphic and disturbing parables that Jesus Christ gave to us is found in Luke 16, and probably most of you know this very well, but you know there may be somebody here who doesn't or doesn't remember it. So I want to read it in full. It's very vivid. Let him who has ears hear, let her who has ears hear. Jesus said, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. You know what? When I read that this week in preparation for this sermon, I thought about myself because my closet has clothes in it that I haven't worn for a long time, just hanging there. And I like to go to nice restaurants and eat nice food. I'm a rich man. Continuing, and at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell off of the rich man's plate. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That means he went to heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, that means he went to hell. In Hades, he was in torment. And he lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus by his side. In other words, Jesus is telling us, you'll be able to, if you go to hell, you'll be able to see heaven. And if you go to heaven, you'll be able to see hell. That's a fascinating thought, isn't it? And the rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham answered, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us. In other words, there comes a time for every person who rejects Jesus Christ that there is no turning back. It is too late. Too late. Too late. And the rich man said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, he was saying, they have the Old Testament. They have the Word of God in the Old Testament. They have all the teachings there. Continuing, and the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, they have all the truth of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. But their eyes are stopped, and their ears are clogged, and their hearts are wicked, and their souls are in peril because they don't even realize that they're in a sinking boat. They don't know. What can you do about it? What can you do about it? Remember, you cannot save them. Only God can do that. But if you do nothing, not only is their boat going to sink, but you're going to have to answer to God on the day of judgment why you were reluctant to share Jesus Christ with them. What about your pride? What about your apathy? You're going to have to face your disobedience to him. I know what we can do. We can fill baby bottles with coins, and we can write a check to missions. Well, that's a good thing. But you know what? That's not what God told us to do. That's not all God told us to do. Because we're talking about people who are more than a number, more than a statistic. It's easy for you to say. That person in your circle, that person you know, your relative, your loved one, your child, your parent is who I'm talking about. There is no substitute for your showing them his love. I feel like I want to walk around the room right at this moment and stand in front of each person and say that eyeball to eyeball, there's no substitute for you sharing his love with them and extending your hand to do whatever you can to help rescue them. Rescue them. Well, that's the message God gave to me to share with you today. If you were a Southern Baptist in your background, there's a hymn that I'll bet you sang countless times, especially on Sunday night during the altar call. If you were not a Southern Baptist in your background, there is a hymn that you may have never sung before in your life or very seldom sung. Well, today we're going to correct that. I chose the hymn, Rescue the Perishing, to close the service today. This hymn is inspired by God's word from the book of Jude. Perhaps a better title for this hymn would be, Rescue the Perishing, If You Care. Now indulge me. I want to read to you the words. Open your bulletin, find the hymn, follow along as I read what you are about to sing. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Verse 2, though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Verse 4, rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for your labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save.